Well, guys, we are moving into the 14th chapter of Revelation tonight. But before we kind of jump into that with both feet, I think it's kind of important for us to remember. We've talked about this before, but haven't kind of chatted about it for a couple of weeks at least, if not longer. But I think it's kind of important for us to remember that as we come into chapter 14, we are really in a parenthetical section of the book of Revelation, basically a parenthesis that kind of helps fill in some of the blanks regarding things we've seen previously in the book. Actually, also some things that will come after these things as well, through a specific vision that John received. This section began back in properly about chapter 12, runs through the end of chapter 15. Now, I point that out because these chapters, this parenthetical section, doesn't really move the events of Revelation forward, at least chronologically speaking. Instead, John has a vision of people and events and places that take place at varying times during the final seven-year period of human history known as Daniel's 70th week. For example, last week, for the last couple weeks, in Revelation 13, we've been talking about the Antichrist. We've been talking about the false prophet. We've been talking about all of the people on earth who will be required to take the mark of the beast. All of those things that we've been talking about in chapter 13 take place roughly around the midpoint of that 7 years, about 3.5 years into it, which are already past. Those things took place all the way back in chapter 11, chronologically speaking. But then, when we get to Revelation 11, it abruptly moves forward to the end of that seven-year period and really kind of serves as a bit of a timeout, a little bit of a blessed pause to give us some encouragement. Have you noticed that in this book? That we'll hear some horrible things, horrific things, God's wrath and all of that, and then God will insert these little things that encourage the believing reader of this book so that we're not just despondent and like, oh, well, oh my gosh, you know. He does that. And this that we're going to be taking a look at predominantly at the beginning of Revelation 14 is exactly that. It is a telling us of the triumph of those who refuse to take the mark of the beast. Those who refuse to bow their knee to the Antichrist, as well as predicting the doom of those who do bow their knee. That will be a little bit later in the chapter. So with the first five verses of our chapter tonight, we are basically moving from the agony and the horror of chapter 13 to glory and worship and rejoicing. Just like that. And that's why I'm taking just a couple minutes to reorient us within our book here. A lot of people, as they read through Revelation, they're reading about the Antichrist and stuff, and then they get to Revelation 14 verse 1, and all of a sudden, it's all over. And then they get to chapter 16, and it's all back on again. And it's easy to get confused. And so I just wanted to make sure that we understand that. And so as we kind of move in this much more palatable direction, glory, worship, rejoicing, right? John's going to describe four specific things for us as he tells us what he sees. In verse 1, the first thing that John is going to describe for us is basically the setting of what we are seeing here. Look, read verse 1 with me if you would. He said, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on his forehead." Now, as I mentioned before, this one verse fast forwards us to the eventual triumph of the Lamb over the Antichrist. You might remember that we first met the individuals mentioned here all the way back in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. There, as here, they're simply referred to as the 144,000. Back in chapter 7, we saw that right before the wrath of God was about to be poured out on this earth, God supernaturally sealed 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes, which, of course, adds up to 144,000. And these divinely protected Israelites will be witnesses. They will be evangelists, both to their fellow Jews, who are about to enter into, at that point, about to enter into some of the worst persecution they've ever known under the Antichrist, as well as to the rest of the world that is suffering under the righteous wrath of God. But you'll notice here in verse 1 that we have traveled forward in time to when the wrath of God has already been exhausted. Jesus has returned to the earth. He's defeated all of those who are opposed to Him, and He has begun to set up His thousand-year kingdom on this planet. Now, this is all going to be talked about in much greater detail once we get to chapter 19, but it's also prophesied in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, that entire chapter in the Old Testament, is all about these things that we are talking about tonight. But I want you to notice, first of all, that the 144,000 are standing together with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, maybe very familiar name or title to some of you. That biblical name refers to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was actually built on a hill and sits above the areas around it. And it is here where Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will return, will deliver Israel from the Antichrist and his hordes, and gather his people who are still alive at that time to himself. Now, this is a pretty cool event. That's probably not even, that's understating it, of course. But Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Amen? And we are all grateful for that. Absolutely. But I love this picture here, because here we see Jesus who is the great shepherd, the shepherd of his people. What I want you guys to notice is that standing with Jesus are the same 144,000 sealed witnesses we saw back in chapter 7. Not 50,000, right? Not 100,000, not even 143,999. How many of those sealed witnesses are standing with Jesus when He returns and all has been made right? All of them. All of them. Is that, I want that to sink in, okay? I want you all to realize, guys, that this applies to you too. Jesus is your shepherd, is He not? Is He your great shepherd? And guess what? Jesus said, as the great shepherd, He will not lose one single sheep that belongs to Him. Not one. And guys, I want you to realize that as awesome as what we are seeing here is, that God preserved 144,000 sealed Jews through the most horrific persecution and the wrath of God being poured out on the world that has ever been seen, but He will preserve you. Do you realize that? I know we all go through things in our lives where we may have doubts about that, where it feels like we're about to be let go, where like maybe we've been cut loose or we're not going to make it, we're not going to, you know, endure. And yet, Jesus, if He's your shepherd, says, I'm not going to lose you. I'm not going to let you go. Now, obviously, we may not see these end time events in our lifetime. And of course, most of us won't qualify to be one of the 144,000, since probably most of us are not Jewish, right? But the same faithfulness of God to His people is true for all those who call on the name of Jesus Christ. Guys, I really feel this is so important. The issue here was not the 144,000's grip on God. That's not why they're still around at the end of this. It was God's grip on them. That's what was important here. Yes, they were faithful to God. They were. They were holding to Him tightly, no doubt. But was it really their Herculean grip on God that saw them safely through the horrific events that they have endured, some of which we looked at just in the last couple weeks? No. It was God's grip on them. And guys, again, that is true for each one of us. I love the way Jude puts it. The book of Jude, verses 24 and 25, he makes it really, really clear. Listen to what he says. Now to him who is able to keep you from, does anyone know that word? Falling, stumbling, yeah, straying. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Does that sound like our grip to you? Does that sound like our strength? Does that sound like our personal fortitude and endurance? No. This is His. That's why Jude goes on to say, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. He breaks out into worship at the thought of the fact that God is the one who holds on to us. Can you say amen to that? Guys, will Jesus, our great shepherd, lose one single sheep that belongs to Him? No. So do we have any excuse at all to live our lives holding on to the false safety and the false security of this world? You know, we always tend to think how Satan's going to bring us temptations and allurements to draw us away from the Lord. And he does, right? He does. But you know what he sometimes does? He offers us things from the world that look good. Things that look secure, sound, foundational even. But they're not God's. Or even if they're good, they're not best. And it draws us away from putting all of our hope and trust in the Lord. Yet here we see the reality of God's grip on His people. With God's protection and promises on our side, just as the 144,000 will have, shouldn't we too then be bold witnesses in this world? Shouldn't we be those who go out into this world and go, Lawrence put it a very particular way before service, as he was talking about sharing his faith with people at laundromats. He said, I want to go into the kingdom both guns blazing, not wondering, oh, should I say this? Should I not say this? That, why can we be that bold? Because God has us. And He will present us standing in His glory, blameless, without fault, you see. By the way, it's also worth noting in verse 1 there that the 144,000 have the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Now, I obviously John could see it. I don't know if that's a visible thing while they're on the earth or what. I don't really know. But I do want you to see how this is in stark contrast to the mark of the beast that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 13. There you have a world that has rejected Jesus and is under the wrath of God, who will willingly take the name of the Antichrist upon their body. And here we see that, like everything else Satan does, it's just a blasphemous imitation of what God had already done previously and perfectly for His people. There are those who God sets apart for Himself. There are. And even today, we as God's children have been set apart to Him. Do you think about that much for yourself? Not just the theology of it, but the reality of it for you. That you as a follower of Jesus Christ, a child of the Father, that you have been set apart for Him, for His glory, for His purposes. It's true. But guys, we need to understand that God did not simply save us and set us apart for our own sake so that we can lean back on our laurels and go, I'm in, I'm good. You know, I can just skate through the rest of life. I don't have to do anything. No. He saved us just as He did with these 144,000 so that we might be what? Witnesses. Absolutely. Witnesses in a dark world. So, I don't know if I'm beating a dead horse here. These thoughts just really overwhelmed me this week. I just want to take this opportunity to encourage you that as you are daily reminded, as you are daily overwhelmed by the love of God for you, let that overflow into what you do for Him, in serving Him, in being that witness, in reaching out day by day to the lost that are around you. So there's our setting, okay? John's just kind of laid out the setting for us here. But in verse 2, John is going to describe for us next a sound that he heard. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So, not only does John see this impressive scene of Jesus and the witnesses standing in triumph, but at the same moment he begins to hear an almost overwhelming sound. Now, it's interesting. The verse there in at least the NASB says that John heard a voice. But literally what it says is that John heard a sound. A sound. And this sound is fascinating. On the one hand, it is strong, isn't it? It is loud, like cascading waterfalls. Guys, anybody been to Niagara Falls? You know how loud that can be, right? That picture, or thunder. Have you ever been like right under a thunderclap? That an unbelievable, overwhelming loudness. And yet, at the exact same time, it's as beautiful and peaceful as music played on a harp. You would never put those things together, would you? Never. And yet that is what John hears. So, who or what is making this sound? Well, some have, understandably, assumed that this sound is in fact a voice. And that is a possible translation, but it's not the only possible translation. And of course, given the descriptions of God's voice we've seen earlier in the book, it seems to fit, right? You've got, waterfalls. We've heard that before about the voice of God. Thunder, booming thunder is likened to the voice of God. And so the assumption some make is that this is God speaking. There's a couple problems with that, however. First of all, you'll notice that we're not told what God says here. John doesn't record it for us. Every other time in this book where God the Father speaks, guess what John's doing? Yeah, he's writing down every single word unless he is told, don't write that. He writes it all down. I would assume that every time God speaks, John's going to start writing down those words. It's not as if we've gotten all the way to chapter 14, and John's a little bit bored now by hearing God talk all the time, and so he's just not going to record this one. Obviously not, right? Whether we are in heaven or whether we are on earth, the most important thing we can hear is the communicating voice of God. But the second problem with assuming that this is God speaking, is the beginning of verse 3. See, the beginning of verse 3, the NASB kind of puts a period in there. Actually, in the original, there's no period. The sentence just continues. It's a continuation of verse 2, and verse 3 begins, "And they sang a new song." So the way these verses are constructed, guys, they read this way, literally. Let me just read it to you. "And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders." Sound a little bit of a different feel when you look at it that way. And I think it makes very clear that the loud, roaring, and yet melodic sounds that John is hearing are the voices of the many redeemed saints already in heaven worshiping their Savior, worshiping the Messiah in heaven before the throne. And John, who is on earth for this part of the vision, he hears this heavenly worship. More importantly, the 144,000, let's not forget them, who are standing on the earth with Jesus, they also hear the song. And that makes perfect sense to me. These faithful witnesses have experienced unbelievable trials, unbelievable hardships, unbelievable persecution. But now, as they stand there on Mount Zion with Jesus Himself in the flesh, right there in with them, it's all over. It's done. That all of the these men who were hated by the world during the past 3.5 years, at least, they were cursed by men. They were hunted by the Antichrist as criminals. And now, where are they? They're in the presence of Christ. They're standing with Jesus, and they hear the worship from heaven. They can hear it all the way down to the earth. That's some loud worship, right? They hear the worship of the redeemed in heaven. Despite what they've endured to please and honor God, they have just now discovered it was all worth it. Every last bit of it was worth it. Is that true of us? Is that true of us? I mean, when it comes right down to it, are we willing to pay the price to please God? Are we willing to be misunderstood and hated by men? Will we, by faith, believe the testimony of God's Word that any temporary hardship that we may experience as we serve Him will all be worth it and more? When we too stand with Jesus and we hear the glory and the joy of the worship of the redeemed. Guys, the choice is ours. We can choose to live that way now. But I also want us to notice here, guys, that the 144,000 are not merely going to hear a song. In verse 3, John now gives us some details about the song. Look at verse 3. "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders." So that's going on up in heaven, as we said. "And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." As I said, not only are they going to be standing here on Mount Zion, not only are they going to hear worship from heaven, but here we see that they alone, of all of those who are on earth, will be able to learn and sing this song for themselves. Isn't that great? They will sing a new song. that they just heard from heaven. Now, we've heard this before, right? You might remember back in chapter 5, the elders, it says, sang a new song. In the Old Testament, we read about people singing a new song to the Lord. And when they do, whenever they use that phrase, new song, it's always representing praise for something that God has done. It's always something that God has accomplished. But it's worth noting here, guys, that this phrase, new song, is not referring to a song that just finished being written. We might think of it that way in English, right? Oh, a new song. Oh, someone just finished penning that song up in heaven. That's not what it means. What it means in the Greek, and I think this is so cool, it is speaking of a song that seems new due to a new response and a new understanding of that song. Do you see how that fits the 144,000 perfectly? After all that they have been through, they can now, as they stand there with their Savior Jesus Christ, they can sing this song with a different understanding entirely, can't they? They can appreciate its meaning in a way they never could have appreciated it previous to this time. Now they're able to cry out that worship with us in heaven, with joy, with contentment. And you know, guys, I think this has an application for us as well. When we worship the Lord, any song can be a new song if our hearts are right before the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can revel in His worth. We can declare His praise with an ancient hymn with these and thous in it that we've never heard before, or with a chorus that we've sung 1,000 times. They can both be new songs. It's entirely a matter of the heart. Worship is not, and I know I've said this a lot over the years, worship is not about a music style. Worship is not about the excellence of the musicians. No offense, Terry, Lawrence, and Ivan. That isn't what it's about. What does God desire? God desires us to come and worship Him for who He is and for what He has done, right? That's what He desires. And if that is how we approach worship, be it here on a Saturday night or be it in your car on the way to work, I guarantee you it will inevitably lead to fresh praise, a new song. And it will erupt in your heart. As you find yourself in the right setting, the presence of Jesus Himself, as you are making a joyful sound in worship and praise, singing songs of His glory and His majesty and all that He has done, you too will find yourselves worshiping in a new way. One of the things that I have heard many times over the years is people complaining about how they can't worship to certain things. I can't worship to that kind of music. I can't worship to that kind of music. Oh, I don't care for that person's voice. Oh, I don't care for that. I don't like guitars and drums, or all I can worship to are guitars and drums. Whatever it may be. Do you realize how that belittles worship? Because whether we are doing it on a kazoo with the worst voice ever, or whether we're doing it with a concerto, with the Philharmonic, worship is because of Him. Worship is new because we love Him and we're worshiping Him for who He is. All the rest of it is incidental. All the rest of it. All the rest of it flows from that. And so here we see that even the 144,000 will one day learn, wow, I didn't know worship could be like this, and so will we. Which brings us then to, in verses 4 and 5, to John describing something about the 144,000, he is going to describe for us the separation. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would. These are the ones, obviously he's referring to the 144,000. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Now, I use the word separation here, since that really is the meaning of being set apart to God. As you can see in these verses, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists have been purchased by God and set apart by God for His purposes, right? That's what has happened. And so in these two verses, what we see is what this holy separation will look like. And first of all, I want you to notice that we are told the character of the 144,000. It's summarized with the word blameless. Now, please understand, that word does not mean perfect. It sounds like it, doesn't it? We hear blameless and we think perfect, but that's not what it really means. No human being, including the 144,000, can qualify as perfect. Right? Would you agree with that? In fact, the first phrase of verse 5 delineates what this blameless character is in regard to. It says that no lie was found in their mouth. In other words, they were honest. They were truthful. They were faithful. Now remember, guys, the context here is important. Each of these 144,000 men have, in the midst of intense persecution and pressure, refused to bow their knee to the religious lies of the Antichrist that everyone else in the world is bowing their knee to, right? It's what we talked about the last couple weeks. But even above and beyond that, so they were blameless in that regard. They refused to bow. But even above and beyond that, they spoke the truth, even though they were entirely surrounded by deception on every single side. Have you noticed how it's getting harder and harder to just say the truth in our country? Particularly so in regards to our faith, in regards to Jesus Christ, in regards to God the Father. It's getting harder, right? Why? Because there are more and more people around us who do not believe it. There are more and more people who have been deceived by the lies of the enemy. Thus, to speak boldly takes a little bit more cost. Has that been true of the 144,000 for the last 3.5 years or so? Yeah, absolutely. And yet they not only refused the lies of the enemy, they spoke the truth. That's what this verse is telling us. The predominant characteristic of the final days, guys, will be deception. It will be deception. Satanic, almost total satanic deception. And at no time during this worldwide pandemic of lies and deception did these guys lie or believe the lie. They were blameless, you see. They refused to keep their mouths closed. They boldly spoke the truth of God's word to everyone around them, regardless of the situation. But perhaps, maybe, the most puzzling part of this separation is that this verse tells us that verse 4 says that the 144,000 men have not been defiled by women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Did that one jump out at you as we were reading this? Literally, in the Greek, what it says is they have not defiled themselves with women. Now, I admit this statement probably sounds a little bit odd to us. And so I just want to take a moment here to kind of maybe put this in context, at the very least, so that the women here can put their minds at ease and don't go, am I defiling my husband? You know, that obviously. In the New Testament, the idea of celibacy, of being set apart as unmarried and sexually pure, is seen as a viable option for followers of Jesus Christ, right? They're not imperatives. There's no universal command that says this is how every guy has to live. But it is a viable way and an esteemed way. Jesus esteemed the single life. He spoke approvingly of it in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, of those who voluntarily choose to live a celibate lifestyle. In fact, I'm sure you're aware, in Matthew 25, Jesus used the term virgins to represent those who are waiting expectantly for His coming kingdom. The Apostle Paul talked about this a lot, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul talked about, even with a husband and wife, that about abstaining from sexual activity for a brief period of time for prayer. And then later in that chapter, he also recommends the celibate life to all of those who would follow Jesus because it frees them up from family obligations. It frees them up from the blessed requirements of being married and having kids and all of those sorts of things. So for those that would devote themselves entirely to God's calling on their life and their service to Him, Paul says, hey, this is a good way to go. In 1 Corinthians 7:26, he says, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, single. What was the present distress that Paul was talking about there in 1 Corinthians? He was talking about persecution. He was talking about the incredible pressures of persecution that were coming upon the early church. And so in the whole context of what Paul's writing, we can certainly understand how it would be to a certain advantage in those situations to be single. To be able for God to say, go, 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 and you just go, go, go. You are at God's behest without any other ties. And if the distress of Paul's day was so severe that it was warranting celibacy, perhaps, would you say that the great tribulation of the last days would call for it even more? And in fact, that is what we see with the 144,000. They were unmarried. They had chosen to be celibate for the express purpose of serving God. Now, in our culture today, being single is sometimes undervalued, or it's valued for all the wrong reasons. I don't know if you've noticed that. As wonderful as spouse and children are, yes, they can be distractions. They can keep a disciple from accomplishing what they could if they were single. Their affections are divided, right? That's how Paul puts it. These 144,000, no divided attention, no divided interests at all. And by the way, if you happen to sense, because I know some of you are single, if you sense that the Lord would have you to be single, then you maximize that single life for the glory of God. Absolutely. And by the way, if you're married, this does not apply to you. Okay? I am not kidding you. I have actually heard people say, oh, I blew it. I think God wanted me to be single for the purposes of marriage, or for the purposes of ministry rather, and they're already married. So they're using it as an excuse to divorce. Doesn't work that way, guys. Christ is also equally clear. He hates divorce, right? So that's obviously not the issue here. What John is making clear here in verse 4 is not that marriage or sexual relations within marriage defile us. It's not what he's saying. He's making it clear that these 144,000 had chosen to be separate themselves unto God. And so they don't have those restraints, those divided interests. And for this, The 144,000 get a special commendation. As there in the middle of verse 4 says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's fascinating to me. Now, had they been walking around for the last 3.5 years with Jesus on earth? No, Jesus hadn't returned yet. They're just now standing with Him on the Mount of Olives. Woo-hoo! Right? Mount Zion, right there near Jerusalem. And that's where they are at. So what does this mean? Well, what it means is that they walked faithfully with Jesus throughout the entire course of their life. They experienced and hungered after that intimate fellowship with Christ. And now that the difficult time of their life on earth is over and the great tribulation has ended, they will go into the millennial kingdom continuing to follow the Lamb everywhere He goes. Wow. What a gift. Everywhere Jesus will go on this earth during that 1,000 years that He reigns here, the 144,000 men that we're reading about will accompany Him everywhere He goes. I'd say that's the best gift they could possibly get. Wouldn't you? In person. Face to face. Can you imagine how many times in great distress and fear and anxiety during the last 3.5 years, these men may have been on their face on the floor going, Lord, if I could just see You, if I could just know You're here, if I could just hear Your voice, right? Have we not had times like that when we struggle? And now they have it. Now they have it. And as the end of verse 14 makes, or verse 4 makes clear, they will also receive honor because they have not only experienced being purchased by God, but because they were the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That word first fruits, guys, means the first of the harvest. They were the first of the harvest. Now, obviously, the 144,000 are not the first people to get saved on this planet, are they? No, that goes way, way further back. But they were the first fruits of God calling Israel back to Himself during this time of the Great Tribulation. And these 144,000 were the first of them. The first of them. And that has a definite reference to the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as first fruits to God. Now, we've talked about this before, guys, but remember, the Lord has not cast aside Israel forever in favor of the church. I mention that because there's a lot of false teaching in that regard that floats around in different churches. There will come a time after the church has gone to be with the Lord when the Lord will turn His full attention back to the nation of Israel. And these 144,000 will have a special purpose in that regard. They're going to be the first fruits of that harvest. They're going to be the first among the nation of Israel and that harvest that will take place in those days. Matter of fact, Paul talks about this very event. I don't know if you were aware of that. In Romans chapter 11, can I read it to you? Verses 15 and 16. Listen to what Paul says. He says, for since Israel's rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. For if the first fruits are holy, their descendants will also be holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Isn't that cool? Israel's being described as first fruits. And of course, the 144,000 are described that way very specifically. God's purposes with Israel is not finished. His purposes, they've just been postponed a little, is all. But someday, likely as the result of these men that we're reading about tonight, Israel will once again follow after the one true God and His Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God's purposes will be completed. And these faithful men will occupy a unique place in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Guys, you and I are one day going to get to talk to these guys. We're going to get to go up to them and get to know them. Know them by name. Find out what they're like and hear of their experience of God's glory and God's faithfulness and how He had a grip on them. They're going to be the vanguard, man. They're going to follow Jesus everywhere He goes. Now, guys, what I have tried to do tonight, I hope I've at least been a little bit successful, is I want us to see this as more than just a prophetic passage. It is. And I do hope that we have come to understand this part of the subject maybe a little bit better. But I also want us to recognize that these 144,000 here, guys, they are human beings just like us. These are not superheroes. These are not angels. These are not, you know, something that, they're on a pinnacle that none of us could ever touch. No. They're just guys. That's all that they are. And I want us to see that they came by God's grace, by God's power, by God's plan. They came to a place in their lives where they could achieve complete victory over the most wicked, the most vile, reprehensible culture history will ever know. How did they do that? How was this possible? Well, I believe the verses we've looked at tonight answered that question for us. That's why I listed it on the outline there. But basically, first and foremost, it was possible because they were kept by God. God sealed them, right? But they also called on God's power. And because they were filled with God's praise, it was possible because they refused to be silent. They spoke the truth of God's word. It was possible because they pursued purity in their life. And because they lived for one singular purpose, guys, to offer themselves as first fruits, as an offering to God. Now, I suspect we would all agree that these are a pretty exemplary group of guys, yes? Right? Pretty special group of men. But I also believe that they provide for us a very unique and most interesting pattern for what it is like to be a spiritual conqueror, to be an overcomer. If I asked the question, how many of you want to be Christian overcomers? How many of you want to have spiritual victory in your life? I suspect every one of us would raise our hands. But if I then trotted out all that will be necessary for that to be accomplished in your life, I suspect there would be some of us that would recoil from that. Oh no, I don't want to give up that much. Oh no, I don't want to be that pure. Oh no, I don't want to be, you know, that sold out to God. I don't want to be that separate. I don't want to be that set apart. I still love this and I like to do this. And this part of the world is kind of fun, right? That's the problem. Why were these men able to have such incredible victory over what is objectively going to be the hardest time for a believer in Christ to live? Because of these things. Because they were sold out, absolutely surrendered to Jesus in every way possible. And thus, they experienced victory. They stand with Jesus on Mount Zion, victorious. And all the enemies of Christ, where are they now? All those that were hunting them to kill them, where are they now? You see, guys, there is a reward. There is a result when we follow hard after God. Don't tell yourself, well, I'm not Jewish, so this doesn't apply to me. Don't tell yourself, well, I'm not a man. This doesn't apply to me. Don't tell yourself, well, it's not going to be me. I'm not going to be in that group. Don't tell yourself that. Because everything that we see about these men is possible for us too. Every single thing. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness, for obedience. We've been given it all because we've been given Christ and we've been given His Spirit. And so I encourage you guys tonight my hope is that we haven't just come to a better understanding of this passage. I'm hoping that the 144,000 from this point forward, whenever you hear about them, will stand out in your mind as a role model. A role model for you to follow. To seek the Lord on these things. If you're single, maybe He would have you to be celibate and serve Him your whole life. Right? Or if you're not single, if you're already married, He may have other ways that He is going to separate you from this world and use you powerfully and mightily in a dark world. Seek Him. I encourage you tonight to do so. If we wish to be those who overcome the wicked, vile culture that we're living in, the steps are exactly the same as what we see here. It has nothing to do with who's in the White House. It has nothing to do with who we vote into office. It has nothing to do with more law and order in this world. It has to do with Christ and us following Him. And if we do, guys, we will be the overcomers that Jesus has saved us to be. Amen? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for speaking to us through it. And I pray, Lord, that in wherever we're at in our heads right now, Lord, whether we're receiving this entirely or whether we're kind of pushing it away and everything in between, Lord, I pray that You would do the work through Your Word that You intend in each of our hearts, us here in this room and those who are joining us online, those who might hear this in the future. I pray, Lord, that You would make us those who are set apart in this world. You have already set us apart in Christ. We are already covered in His blood. We are already children of the King, chosen from before the foundations of the world. But Lord, let those truths transform us to be the witnesses You've called us to be the followers You have called us to be the obedient children, the obedient servants You have called us to be. And in every step of that, Lord, might we be reminded of the great glory this brings to You and the great reward You will give us. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And thank You for ministering to us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.